Let's pray before we begin, and I'm going to today just kind of finish my introduction to Proverbs and kind of bring everything together. And next week we'll look at the first seven verses. We'll get back into expository preaching through the text instead of just going through these introductory ideas of the book of Proverbs. So, our Father, we come together, and it is good to be with your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us at Providence to speak with one voice the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you would help us to live single-heartedly to bring glory and honor to your name. And to be a light to the world and the salt of the earth that you have made us. Lord, the way we begin to do that is understanding that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So we look forward to you teaching us through the wisdom of Solomon laid out in the book of Proverbs. Father, we do pray with Solomon. Lord, the task of living a faithful Christian life is too big for us. So help us gain this knowledge, to turn it into wisdom, live out the principles of your word, and understand your ways. We thank you that you have come down and spoken to us about your magnificent glory in the ways that we can get a glimpse of who you are. So we pray this morning again, as we do regularly, show us yourself. Father, and as we see you, show us ourselves in relation to you. And then show us our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we, you might, if you're there still, stay in First Kings 3, I don't know if that's where you were in your last reading. We'll get there eventually. But as I said last week, on pages, let me find it. The sermon notes, where the sermon notes are. I did put them in the bulletin, didn't I? What page? 12. Page 12. There it is. My pages were stuck together. We're going to look at a handful of scriptures. I gave you most of the scriptures we'll look at today right there, so you don't have to turn to all of them, and we can go through a little bit faster by not having to turn through all of them. But we'll look at 1 Kings 3 also eventually. So what is a proverb? We all have this general idea. Here's just a few thoughts, a few definitions that I have accumulated. It's just a wise saying, an observation about life. It's a compressed statement of wisdom that is artfully crafted to be striking, memorable, and practical. And then I just kind of threw this in. It's a thought-provoking zinger to deal with life's issues. Proverbs 25:11, you have there, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Well, there's that picture language that's there, and just a statement of the word fitly spoken. And you have the gold apples in a silver place setting. Most of the book of Proverbs is this short, vivid images that are designed, again, for maximum impact and recall where we can remember them. Proverbs 11:22, you see there at the bottom of your page. Like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. 26, Proverbs 26:18-19. Like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows in death is the man who declares his neighbor, who deceives his neighbor and says, "I was only joking." You know, you hear it all the time with our kids. "Just kidding. I'm just kidding." And very often we're not really just kidding, but we don't want to look like we're so mean. But just this picture of throwing arrows, we're dodging arrows in Proverbs. Proverbs 1:8-9. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." Again, these images that Solomon brings forth for us. Instead of just saying, "The Lord tests your heart," we could go to a handful of prophetic passages. We could go to somewhere in the law where he's not pleased with sacrifices. He wants your heart. But in Proverbs 17:3, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." He gives these analogies, these pictures. And then the truth is that the Lord tests your heart. We would say, don't put off today what you could do tomorrow. Well, that's backwards of wisdom. We would say, more wisely, we would say, don't put off until tomorrow what you can always do today. You're talking about procrastination. But in 24, Proverbs 24:30, notice how he talks to us about procrastination. "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." I hope your house is not in that shape. Some houses are in that shape in the midst of even nice neighborhoods. And so he says, as I walked through and saw all of this, a broken down wall, weeds in the garden, "I saw and considered it, and I looked and received instruction." The Lord taught me through this. He says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Just these kind of picturesque languages instead, you know, and warning us about the ways of a forbidden woman and adulteress. And Solomon talks a lot about that. He didn't pay attention to much of his teaching on that later in his life. But Proverbs chapter 7, he talks about the one who's led astray by the adulterous woman. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag caught fast. Till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Made me think of a time we went to the deer camp. We pulled up to the deer camp late one evening. We drove out to the hill country after work. Drove in, and there was a fence around the cabin. And as we pulled up, a deer had tried to jump the fence into the area of the cabin. Had a great place where he was, the woods where he was. He jumped over and he got his hind leg caught in the two barbed wires and it twisted around his leg, and he is there, he's trapped. And he tried and tried. If he could have, that deer would have pulled his leg off to get free to go. But that's a picture of one who would wander into the lair of the forbidden woman, gets trapped in the fence, and do anything to get out, he says, but he doesn't know that it'll cost him his life because he can't get out of the trap. We'll see snow that depicts hard weather. We'll see the sweltering heat. We'll see images of drinking from fountains and eating figs from trees. We'll be encouraged to look at ants and lions and roosters and snakes and eagles and rock badgers and learn wisdom from the picture of these animals. All of it's not these short zingers. Chapters 1 through 9 are longer discussions of particular topics, and then toward the end of the book also. But Proverbs kind of work their way into the details of our life, our everyday life, that other literature can't. You know, we have the law, we have the prophets, and we have the wisdom, the teachings. The Ten Commandments, don't lie. Pretty clear. Don't steal. Honor your parents. Those clear commands, there's no problem understanding what we can do and what we can't do in those areas. They're clear statements about our behavior, but they don't tell us things like, when it comes to stealing, what use of my time will lead me to be a thief? We know, don't commit adultery, but we don't read from the law. What are the paths that are going to lead me into that sin of adultery? We know lying is a sin from the law. But what Proverbs will tell us about the liar is what his life will be like as he progresses through lying, the results of being a liar. You know, we get this bad, don't cast your pearls before the swine, and we match that up with go and tell the people. Proverbs will help us know when do we get to the point of we quit going and telling the people and we start not casting our pearls before swine. Where's that break point? Where's the wisdom that we can gain to know when to talk and when not to talk? Proverbs will help us with that, with those kinds of things. The commandment don't answer all these questions. The prophets don't, but Proverbs does. Solomon later on in his life, wrote Ecclesiastes at the closing of Ecclesiastes. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and they are given by one shepherd. I remember this would have been probably the mid-80s. We were in a new church. We were excited about this new church we were in, and the adults had a video series, something about working your way home, or I don't remember. And in that series, he began by saying something to the effect that the Proverbs are not promises. And I said, whoa. Have we entered ourselves and joined ourselves to a liberal church that's not going to believe the Bible? Well, what we do want to see is that these are not guaranteed promises in these Proverbs. Last December, we had, those of you who are reading through Table Talk, we had a devotion one day, and here's what the devotional material said there. Proverbs are pithy points and principles, not particular precious promises. Broadly speaking, we interpret Proverbs correctly only if we're careful not to treat its pithy sayings as unqualified promises. Now, I'll just give you a couple of examples, and hopefully if that kind of rattles your bell or something, we'll walk through this and understand what I mean there. It is God's Word. It's inspired by God. There's no errors in Proverbs whatsoever. But it's wisdom literature. And here's an instance. They contain general truth in light of specific circumstances, but they're not universal for every situation and every circumstance. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Now, is that a promise or is that an observation of general truth about life? Even before we had a son wander away and depart, I'd come to understand that godly parents have children who wander off. And so what do you do with this? Ungodly parents very often. Some of you are first-generation Christians. I'm a first-generation Christian. And the Lord brought me to Himself. But so many parents are guilt-ridden because they train up a child in a particular way and they think it's the right way, and then when they get older, they depart. And it may just be a departure for a season. It may be a final departure. But if you train up your child in the way he should go, the general truth is, yes, he will not depart from it. Or I think a better understanding of it, which will turn it more into a promise, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, it will not depart from him. You get the subject a little differently. And at least if you teach your children the Word of God when they're young, if they do wander, they cannot get away from the truth of the Word of God that they've heard. It will never leave them. And by God's grace, he'll bring them back. But it's only by God's grace. There's no guaranteed formula that our children will become Christians. That's this point. Or that's what this idea is. It's a general truth. And if our children wander, it's certainly a time for self-examination and confession. But it's not because we were bad parents. Yeah, we weren't perfect, but we all make mistakes. But when a proverb overlaps with a promise from the rest of Scripture, we can glom onto it and hold onto it as a true, precious promise. And we can read it like that. For instance, Proverbs 11:21 that you have there. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Do you ever see evil people prosper? Do you ever read about evil people prospering all the way to the point of death? Their whole life is prosperity. Do you ever see righteous people just struggle through life? Godly people persecuted, trial after trial after trial. Well, what do we make of that when we have this? Well, generally in this world, if we live righteously with this heart for God, our life will be blessed. But this is not an absolute promise for now. It is an absolute promise for the day of judgment. You're probably in 1 Kings 3. Look at Romans chapter 2 for just a second. What do we do with Proverbs 11? Or what do we do when Proverbs 11 doesn't seem to hold true? And Paul kind of lays it out for us in the first in Romans chapter 2. Why do evil people get away with murder? Why do the righteous seem to be in trouble very often? Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practices the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, there's a statement of promise. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see there, God does not judge immediately. In his kindness, in his patience, in his forbearance, he gives time for repentance. He allows time for repentance. He does not judge immediately or we'd all be dead. And many people take that kindness and forbearance that is meant to lead them to repentance, they take that and think, God is not so mad. I'm not so bad and God's not so mad. But then Paul goes on, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself when, on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yes, evil people do prosper. But the wisdom of Proverbs says that they will not prosper forever. There will be a day of judgment. And if they get away with it here, they're just storing up more and more wrath for the day of judgment. And if we as believers, the righteous, suffer here, it's way, way less valuable than the eternal weight of glory. And those who suffer will be rewarded. But the general observation of Proverbs 11:21 says, the words of be assured an evil person will not go unpunished. He won't. But the offspring of the righteous, and that's a singular righteous, that's the righteous one, will be delivered. So, on the final day, injustice will be repaid with the wrath of God. You can go to Revelation 20 and 21. But the offspring of the righteous one, those who are covered with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, will be delivered. And that deliverance may be only forthcoming at the judgment of God, in which he's delivered because of Christ. And till that day, sometimes evil prosper and the righteous are persecuted. So when 11:21 doesn't seem to be playing out, when life doesn't seem to be fair, you don't want fair, but when life doesn't seem to be fair, the bad guys are prospering, the good guys are losing, remember Romans 2. And they're just storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And your blessings, your eternal blessings, will be coming. But you've been blessed in this life if Christ is your Savior. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. And we'll have pretty much a whole message here in the future. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. The very next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? Come on, Solomon, give us some help here. Do we answer a fool or do we not answer a fool? And it takes the wisdom of God to sort out these two verses together. You can't take either one of them as a universal truth because he gives you both at the same time. So some fools, Solomon is teaching us, some fools are teachable. The only message that they only get the message if you answer them in kind. If you answer them, okay, if that's true, they get say something to you foolish. They're living for okay. Let's play this out to the end, and through a reasoned defense of the gospel of Jesus, it strikes home, and the simple naive person is taught out of his folly. Others are not teachable. It's counterproductive to respond to them in the same way that they come to us. They'll bring us down to their level. They'll make us look like fools ourselves by trying to argue or trying to answer with them. Some of you older folks will remember maybe the 1968 election. There was the debate between Humphrey and Nixon. And ABC did something very daring. They were way low in the ratings. Nobody watched them. So they had live commentary on the debate. And the conservative side was William Buckley. The liberal side was Gore Vidal. He was a true liberal. Buckley was supposedly a true conservative. Both gentlemen, genteel, intelligent, you know, part of the intelligentsia, part of the experts. And they would go back and forth and go back and forth. And there was a time when Vidal got Buckley's goat and Buckley lost it. I mean, he absolutely lost it on live TV. And he rued the day. He was so disappointed in himself, but he was answering a fool according to his folly. And the fool brought him right down to where he was with the foolishness of the discussion. Be careful. Some fools you don't answer. Some fools are just naive and simple and they don't know any better. And it takes the wisdom of God to understand how to sort that out, to discern the differences. Another thing about, because of these things that we're talking about, there's not hard and fast promises in a lot of this. Proverbs can appeal to you black and white folks. Some of you are more black and white than others. It can appeal to black and white folks in the wrong way. What I mean by that is Proverbs 12:21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. So if you tend to be a black and white person, you'll take that verse, and as soon as your friend falls into trouble, you'll be like Job's friends. You need to confess your sin. You wouldn't be in trouble. If you were righteous, you wouldn't be in trouble. Only those who are sinning are in trouble. Right? Isn't that what 11:21 says? No, it's not 11:21. It's 12:21. No ill befalls the righteous. That's exactly what Job's three friends did to Job. They came to Job and said, Job, you really need to confess your sins. And they probably didn't have the Proverbs yet. They probably hadn't been compiled, but they knew this principle here. So they had their proof text. So taken as prose, taken as a promise, every trouble could be due to personal sin. Therefore, Job, you can't be righteous. Your misery is because of sin you've committed. You need to search yourself and see what sin it is you've committed. Or Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Got any enemies? Got anyone in your life who you just cannot seem to get things right with them? Does that mean you've displeased the Lord? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace. You see, we can take that out of context. We can apply that, except we run into a real bump in the road when we see ever lived more pleasing to God than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what his enemies did to him. Did that mean he wasn't pleasing to God because his enemies didn't reconcile with him? Or Paul? Our relationship with God Solomon will say, is more important and determinative than our relationship with people. But Paul does say, as much as is in you, you be right with all men. And if you bring your gift to the altar, Jesus says, and you realize as you've come to worship God that you're at odds with someone, make it right just as soon as you can before you leave that gift of worship to him. But you can't always be right with people. And enemies, folks will be offended, and sometimes you can never get it right with God. But do all you can. And so in that sense, in that way, we can pull these verses out and be very dogmatic about them and approach people and appeal in a wrong way to using these scriptures, kind of pigeonholing everything, people into these pigeonholes of black and white. Be careful. The Pharisees were good at that. So Proverbs teaches wisdom, but it also requires wisdom for us to properly interpret and apply these Proverbs. So who wrote Proverbs? We know verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon wrote most all of them. When we get to 22:17, we'll read this. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. And so some will say, now here's some sayings from other wise men. But Solomon said, we saw it in Ecclesiastes. He said, hear me, hear the words of the wise. Most likely that's just Solomon continuing on. At the end, chapter 30, we have Agur. And then 31, we have Lemuel, that Solomon sort of put these two men's wisdom as appendices at the end. And then we read in 25:1, Proverbs 25:1. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. They're Solomon's Proverbs, but they seem to be inserted into the book of Proverbs 200 years after Solomon or so, by Hezekiah's men. But we just have that one verse, 25:1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. That was written in about in the 700s. All the rest of the Proverbs come out of the 900s, and Solomon is essentially the author. So, who wrote Proverbs? Mostly, they're written by Solomon. And so, we think about, he's the principal author. Look at Proverbs 1 in your Bibles with me. This is the general idea of the book of Proverbs, the first seven verses. And we will look at them more closely next week. But this is the purpose of Proverbs, the theme of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And I'm going to emphasize some words that we'll see over and over and over in Proverbs. If you've maybe done the readings of reading through Proverbs in a month where you read a chapter every day of the month, you may have noticed this. But to know wisdom and instruction, to understand the words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple. There's that naive fool who doesn't know any better. Knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there's wisdom, instruction, knowledge, discernment, all ideas that are all through the book of Proverbs, and that is just the statement of the purpose. But what is it that qualifies Solomon to compile this volume of Proverbs? Clint read for us those first 15 verses of 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon was David and Bathsheba's second son. Solomon was David's 10th son. Most of his reign, he became the king after David. Most of his reign was quite different from his dad. You know, David's reign was full of bloodshed, full of war. That's what prevented David from building the temple that he so wanted to build. But until Solomon, at the end of his kingship, ran off the rails toward the end, and when Solomon died, the United Kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms because of it. But until that happened, Solomon's reign was peaceful. It was a time of expansion as the kingdom went all the way up into what's now Iraq, all the way up to the Euphrates River, and all the way down into Egypt. The greatest mass of land as Solomon was the king. He began to reign as a young man. He had this dream, verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3. He had this dream as the Lord came to him and gave him a blank check. What do you want, Solomon? And so Solomon answers him in verses 6 through 9 or so, where he says, look, I'm young. I'm inexperienced. I don't know where to go in or go out. He says, you blessed my father. He says in verse 8 of 1 Kings 3, your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. There's 12 tribes. They're loosely connected. They're just a large group of people. In verse 9, his request, give your servant therefore an understanding mind. Notice these same words that we find in Proverbs, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people? And that pleased the Lord. You didn't ask for the heads of your enemies. We can go to Psalms and we can read some of David's prayers for God to wipe out his enemies. He says, you didn't ask for the heads of your enemies. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for riches. Verse 11, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. That pleased the Lord. He just wants wisdom. Behold, I now do according to your word. God speaking to Solomon, behold, I give you a wise and a discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall rise after you. Be careful what you ask for from God. One, he may give you what you ask for to your detriment, as you ask foolishly. But Solomon knew what not to ask for. Did Solomon want to be rich? We don't know. Did Solomon want to be honored greatly? We don't know. Do you want to live a long time? We don't know. But God gave it to him. Verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king will compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. You'll have long life, but there's a stipulation there. You have to follow me. So he received his request, plus riches, plus honor, given wisdom and an understanding mind, ability to discern between good and evil. Then the author of Kings gives us an illustration of Solomon's wisdom, and you may be familiar with this story. We got a dead baby. We have two, as ESV calls them, two prostitutes living together, both have babies. They wake up one morning, one of the babies dead and one of the baby is alive. Whose is whose? The one comes to Solomon, she says, I got a dead baby here. This isn't my baby. My baby's that one. Her baby died in the night and she swapped babies while I was sleeping. This is my baby. Solomon, you decide. What do you do? He said, or she said, she said. Who's right? No DNA testing. We can't figure it out this way. Solomon says, okay, let's just bring me a sword. Sword comes to the throne and he says, all right, chop that baby in half. And the one lady says, no, give it to the baby belongs to this woman. And Solomon says, give it to that woman. Because he knows this woman didn't care. She was saying, yeah, cut the baby in half, give us half each. She didn't care if that baby died. Her baby was really dead. Though she was claiming to have the live baby. Solomon knew that this mother of the living baby would not want that baby chopped in half, and she was willing to give it up. The wisdom of Solomon on display. How do you come with those kinds of issues and deal with it? It takes the wisdom of God. That's what Solomon is trying to help us be able to do, to sort out through these issues. So he's given wisdom beyond measure. Chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all other men. Then he lists some of the men who he's wiser than. 32, verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, the cedar of Lebanon, the cedar that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts, birds, reptiles, and fish. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Proverbs. And then verse 34, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That's Solomon's qualification to put these together. He had the breadth of mind like the sands of the sea. People and kings from all nations came to hear him. And even at that, blessed with this wise, discerning heart beyond all men, 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. There's a discrepancy between Solomon's articulated wisdom and his life. And so, we have Proverbs 4. Verse 23, guard your heart. It's not in your notes. Keep your heart with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart. Solomon didn't guard his heart. His many wives turned his heart away from the Lord. So guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? It's not what goes in that makes you defiled. It's what comes out, because what comes out is who you really are. So, wisdom is our theme. He intended us to be acquainted with wisdom, to know wisdom. He says there in chapter 1, verse 1, 2, to know wisdom, instruction, and understand. That's his goal. That's what he's trying to do. He's qualified to instruct us in wisdom because God gave him wisdom directly because of his request. And that's what we need. We need wisdom. We need help to live this life. And we need God's word as he's revealed himself. And we need his word in the commandments. And just because we're in the new covenant doesn't mean there's no commandments. There's more commandments in the new covenant, in the New Testament, than there is for us to in the old. We have the prophets declaring the condition of the land in those days. And we can apply much of the prophets' preaching to our day. And then we have the wisdom literature that's going to help us sort through these details. Wisdom is what we need. If we listen, if we learn, obey, we'll gain an understanding of God's word and his ways through this, if you will, uniquely qualified man, qualified uniquely by having been given the wisdom of Christ directly and personally. And the result of God giving Solomon wisdom is this golden age of Israel that only lasted a while, but it was there during Solomon's reign. So God made him wise. He alone can make you and me wise, but in his providence, he's chosen to use the study of Proverbs as a means to imparting wisdom to us. So we're going to go through this. May that be the case for us all in these next 6 or 7 months. True wisdom is knowledge turned into practice. And I hope we can learn together from these Proverbs. The word wisdom has in it, has kind of built in the Hebrew idea, two ideas. One, skill. You want to be skillful at living. The second word is artful. You know, wisdom is an art. If you cook, you know, there's one thing following a recipe to make a cake, and there's another thing, those who can really make a cake, and they just put it together, right? There's an art to it. When I was working at the refinery, we had a department that made grease. We had these huge vats. We made grease that had these paddles that were turning and churning and making this grease, lubricant grease that you put in your axles and things like that, this grease. And we would run out the bottom through the thing that took the air out of it and thickened it, and then we'd take a sample of it, and we'd go upstairs and run this test to see if it was the right consistency. And we'd have to add a little oil or add a little base to it and take another sample. Well, they set me up as a foreman because the man who'd been running the grease department for a long time kept threatening to retire. I'm going to retire. And nobody knew the art of grease making like this man. And they gave me 6 months to learn the art of grease making, and he'd been doing it 30 years. Well, he didn't even bother with tests. He'd walk up to that kettle, and he'd open it up, and the paddles are going slow, and the grease is in there, and it's thinner when it's hot than it is when it's in your drum. And he would look over, and he had a big wad of chewing tobacco in his mouth. And he would look over and he'd spit a big wad of that chewing tobacco. And how deep that went into the grease, he would say, put 50 gallons of oil in there and you'll be fine. I'm trying to follow the recipe and how much do you put in? They just spitting in the thing and saying, I mean, you know, it just, there's art to it. There's an art to living this Christian life. That's why some are immature. That's why we'll run across simpletons, and we'll run across hardened fools, and we'll run across immature righteous folk, and we'll run across mature righteous folk. And he says, look, if you're a mature Christian, read the Proverbs, study and learn. If you're a beginning Christian, read the Proverbs and study and learn. Because it's not just cut and dry as to how we deal with the Christian life. And so hopefully we'll learn together some wisdom and learn the art of not making grease or not making a cake, but living the Christian life. You know, the biggest challenge for us today is not the culture that's just changing. I mean, who would have thought it could have changed so quickly before our eyes? The biggest problem is internal. As we bring our presuppositions, we bring our mindset, we bring our not yet perfected Christian worldview into the decisions of life, we all start out simple. We all start out naive. We all start out a little bit ignorant or a lot ignorant. And we don't like to be told so. And what we need to do here as we approach the Proverbs, we need to get rid of these sensitive, easily offended feelings of ours and be glad that God gives us the book of Proverbs. Be glad that He loves us more than we love ourselves. That in His mercy He teaches us the fear of the Lord, which as I said last week, the fear of the Lord is only comes as we're saved by God. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't be wise without first being saved. And that what we learn from Scripture, from God, is no one on his own will fear the Lord. On their own, none of us will. Because to fear the Lord, we have to admit our sin. I ran across this quote from Lloyd Jones. You will never make yourself feel that you're a sinner. Because there's a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves. And we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we're sinners, we'll never do it. There's only one way to know that we're sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering concept of God. We don't really think of ourselves as being awfully bad. We're born sinners. We're born separated from God. We need the Lord Jesus to save us, first and foremost, to save us from His wrath, but also to save us from ourselves and our foolishness. Primarily foolish in thinking we don't need to be saved. We're born proud. We're born defensive. We're born whiny. We're born unsatisfiable, discontent, squandering the opportunities. And then by God's grace, He swoops in and we're saved by His grace. Through faith, turning to God in repentance. And we become new creatures, and that begins this new life, this wonderful new life of learning about our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that leads us into the fear of the Lord. For the first time, we start enjoying the abundant life for which Christ died. And we begin this lifelong, moment by moment, journey of faith as we get daily, hourly sometimes, attitude adjustments from the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And we pay attention to the instruction in righteousness. We begin to learn to make right and skillful choices. So in the first place, Proverbs is about Christ, about the good news. Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, I think it's there. From childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and no one fears the Lord until they're first saved. And then Proverbs leads us in the path of righteousness. So that's where we are. There's one, you know, so often we turn, so many people turn to the experts when the challenges of life get bigger than they can handle. Christian counselors talk about believing the Bible, but then certain things aren't addressed in the Bible, so they'll turn to their self-help books. They'll integrate some Freud and Skinner in the midst of Bible verses, contemporary self-help books are nothing but Freud and Skinner in a new dress. And every sin is not a bad habit. Everything that happens bad is not some because of some syndrome or something that you're born with or somebody else's fault. And there's wisdom that comes from this one unique person, Solomon, given wisdom by God. The Lord Jesus is our best counselor. Let's close with Isaiah chapter 11. You have it there somewhere. Maybe you don't have. Do you have Isaiah 11? Yes, you do. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Jesus is our prophet. He's our priest. In Proverbs, he comes to us as our wise king, not fooled by appearance, not swayed by hearsay, but with eyes like a flame of fire that sees through everything. And when he's in the synagogue in his hometown as he begins his ministry, where did this man get this wisdom? And just before he'd gone in the synagogue, he'd had a discussion with the Pharisees just outside the synagogue. And he reminds the Pharisees, Solomon had been the wisest man in the history of the world, and the Queen of Sheba traveled a long way to hear his wisdom, but behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You don't have to go around the world to find wisdom. Wisdom is standing right in front of you, but they were too wise, too sure of their own wisdom and holiness to listen. Without discernment of God's word, wisdom will not be found. The true help we need will always be missing. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we see that happening over and over. Chesterton said, G.K. Chesterton, it's not that the Christian life has been tried and found wanting. It's that the Christian life has been found difficult and left untried. Christ is the wise counselor. We trust in him for salvation. We trust in him for justification by faith alone. We trust in him for sanctification. And we trust in him as the coming judge who has wiped away our sins when we turn to him. And then he will give us wisdom. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you are so kind and gracious to us. Patient, allowing time for repentance. As we go on our own way into foolishness, help your people, help us, your people, to submit ourselves to the truth of your word and to learn wisdom. Father, I pray for those who are not Christians, that they might see that there's two paths in life, and only two. The way of foolishness that leads to destruction, and the way of wisdom that comes from Christ that leads to eternal life. Father, show them this morning yourself, and then show them themselves without Christ. And Lord, would you show them their Savior? that they might bow their knee and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.